The topic is some dumb things that smart Christians believe. Now, obviously, that can be a very controversial topic. But smart people can do some dumb things, even though they're highly intelligent. And I mean, the business world, the examples abound. Let me just give you one of them. A man called Gerald Ratner in the United Kingdom famously wiped out £500 million of business because he had a jewelry manufacturing company, and he had a lot of jewelry stores, and they provided jewelry for, you know, very reasonable prices. And of course, because he's so successful, he got interviewed on TV, and they said, how do you manage to produce such a, you know, brooch, be able to sell a beautiful silver brooch like this for this price? And these were his words. He said, well, it's because that's cheaper than a Woolworths prawn sandwich, but probably wouldn't last as long. And he said, it's just rubbish material. And within, I think, 6 weeks, his total business dropped down. What an idiot to say things like that, you know. But these decisions, and in business world I'm still talking about, are often based on widely held assumptions that nobody questions. Did you know that IBM made the assumption that there would never be a demand for a personal computer, so they gave the operating systems to a young programmer named Bill Gates? Yeah. Couples with major problems during their courtship get married on the assumption that once we are married, things will come right. What a stupid assumption. Parents put up with a teenager's selfish behavior on the assumption that once he gets older, he'll become more responsible. Ha, ha, ha. But you know, smart Christians can believe some dumb things, even though they are strong believers. And in Christian circles, there are many wide-held assumptions that we seldom question. But because we hear them from a Sunday school teacher, we read them in a devotional book, we're in a sermon, and we believe them because they seem to come from a reliable source. And then often these beliefs are backed up with so-called proof texts. You know what a proof text is? It's, I believe this, and here's the proof. And they pick out a verse in the Bible, and that proves it. All right? Usually taken out of context. But you know, many of these false assumptions can be spiritually devastating. I know of people who have turned their back on God because he didn't keep a promise he never made to begin with. But they made the assumption. And when he didn't, that's it. And as we will see, many of these so-called beliefs are not biblical. And that's why it's so important to know what God's word says. And a wonderful example are the people in Berea. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. Now you need to understand, Paul and Silas did miracles. And you'd think, wow, anybody who can do miracles must be speaking God's truth. Yet despite that, they went back to the scripture and said, is what he's saying really true? So, signs and wonders are not the ultimate test of truth. Only God's word is. So, let's look at some of these dumb beliefs. And obviously, there are many more. We can only discuss a few. And the first dumb belief that I want to talk is the belief that faith can fix everything. That's a dumb belief. Did you know that? You see, this is the belief that faith is the key to solving all our problems, as long as we don't have doubts. If you somehow believe something and you exercise enough willpower to banish all doubts, then you will get what you want. Some proof texts that are used for this. Now what's happening? Okay. Mark 9:23. There was this man who came to Jesus and he said, Lord, it was a demon-possessed boy, can you heal my son? Or will you heal my son if you can? And Jesus said, if you can? What do you mean if I can? Jesus asked. Anything is possible if a person believes. Wow, you see, there it is. If you just believe, anything is possible. Another proof text is Mark 11:24. Jesus said, I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you've received it, it will be yours. And it seems like a blank check. But the interesting thing is that that father in Mark 9:23 actually said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And his faith was not very strong. And yet Jesus healed the boy. And many of them, we have to look at these scriptures in the light, of course, of other scriptures. For example, John 14:13, Jesus said, you can ask for anything in my name. Stop there. In my name? What does that mean? Lord, I'm asking this because I want it for your sake. And I will do it. Why will he do it? So that the Son can bring glory to the Father. You see, most of our prayers are not for the Lord's sake. Most of our prayers are for my sake. I want it. And you see, the danger of this particular assumption that we make is that it can lead to spiritual despair. Because if we don't get what we ask for, we assume that our faith wasn't strong enough. Many, many, many years ago, there was a young man, his name was Willem Pienaar. He was the head of Youth for Christ here in Pretoria, and he developed cancer, and he was in hospital. And people came to him and said, well, Willem, you are not being healed, the Lord's not healing you, because your faith isn't strong enough. And he struggled with that. He had so many doubts. And he died. He was a godly man. I remember years ago we went on holiday and we did what all good Christians do when they go on holiday. They ask the Lord to protect their house. Which we did, and we came back and it was burgled. And I started saying, but we asked, is there something wrong with my faith? And you begin to get these doubts. And so we assume that our faith isn't strong, or we become disillusioned with God. And I believe that was the case of Judas, because Judas was expecting Jesus to wipe out the Romans and establish his earthly kingdom, and when it didn't happen, he became so disillusioned, he actually betrayed Jesus. I remember a lady saying to me one day, yeah, God has his favorites and I'm not one of them. Again, years ago, we had a couple, Dave and Jenny, and she developed cancer. And they testified and said, the Lord has promised us, the Lord's going to heal Jenny. And she died. And I remember Dave sitting in our lounge and saying, how can I ever believe what's in the Bible again? How can I ever believe God again? It took him years and years. He didn't depart from the faith, and he eventually became, you know, really committed his life and walked with the Lord. But it took him years of spiritual wilderness. Because he made this assumption. Well, what does the Bible say about faith? Faith is simply acting on what God has promised. And we have a wonderful example of that. A royal official came to Jesus and said, Lord, my son is sick at home. Won't you please come home with me? And Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And the man took Jesus at his word and departed and went home and found his son healed. But don't you love that phrase? He took Jesus at his word. That's what faith is. Just taking him at his word. Faith, listen to this, faith always starts with God saying something and we obey. It is not a mental exercise where we ask for something and then banish all doubts from our minds until we get it. In other words, faith is something we do, not something we think. And it's something we do in response to what God has said. Let's look at some of the examples in that great chapter of faith, Hebrews 11. Noah, God told him to build an ark. He'd never seen rain, but he obeyed. Abraham, God told him to go and sacrifice his son, even though Isaac was the chosen one. And he obeyed. Joshua, God told him to march around Jericho. I mean, that made no military sense. But he obeyed. You see, these were not people who said, oh, I think I need to build an ark, or no, I think I need to sacrifice my... No, no, no. It was people who merely responded to what God had said. And the chapter goes on. There are many, many other examples. Listen to this. How much more do I need to say? We read in Hebrews 11:32. I would take too long to recount the stories of the faith of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets. By faith, these people overthrew kingdoms, ruled with justice, received what God had promised them. They shut the mouths of lions, quenched the flames of fire, escaped death by the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned into strength. They became strong in battle and put whole armies to flight. Don't you say to that, wow, That's faith. And it was. Sorry. That's faith. But, faith is not validated by answers. And by that I mean yes answers. Because that same scripture goes on, and listen to this. But others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Some were jeered at. Their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prison. Some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half. Others were killed with a sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. All these people earned a good reputation because of their faith, yet none of them received all that God had promised. Somehow, I don't think that telling Sunday school children that because of their faith, they may well end up being tortured, whipped, and thrown into prison will go down well with the parents. Do you think so? But let's not at least tell them that if they put their faith in Jesus, life will be wonderful. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. Doesn't mean the life is going to be terrible, but it's not going to be wonderful. Scripture tells us that those who continue to trust God, even in impossible situations, are highly commended. Jesus said to Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Do you know that Jesus never asked people, do you believe that I will? He always asked them, do you believe that I can? In other words, faith is not what he's going to do. Faith is in what he is. And a great example of that were Daniel's friends. You know the story, they had to bow down before this huge image of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar says, if you don't bow down, I'm going to throw you into the blazing furnace. And this is what they said to the king. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. Do you notice that? He's able. He will rescue us from your power. There's the will. Your Majesty. But even if he doesn't, you see, they weren't sure that God was going to rescue them. But can you see their faith was in who he is? Even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, Your Majesty, we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you've set up. That's faith. That's biblical faith. I mean, I heard a tele-evangelist saying this, and I quote, God has to answer the prayers of unwavering faith. He has no choice. It's the law of universe. Really? I mean, this preacher was saying that our faith even overrules God's sovereignty. Ouch. You want to know who a man and woman of faith really is? It's someone who obeys God's word regardless of the circumstances. So that's the first dumb belief, is that faith can fix everything. The second one is, Christians should not judge. This is the belief that it is wrong to question someone else's beliefs or moral choices, and to do so is regarded, particularly by the world, as a sign of arrogance or ignorance. And the new buzzword in our society is the word tolerance. The problem is that those who advocate tolerance so strongly are extremely intolerant of those who think otherwise. Yeah. You know, years ago, tolerance meant allowing others to believe what they choose to believe. Today, the word has come to mean something very, very different. It's the assumption that everyone is right, no matter what they do or believe. In other words, there are no universal truths, there are no universal standards. And the implication is that two diametrically opposed viewpoints can both be true at the same time. Do you know that this idea is accepted nowhere else? It seems that only in the spiritual and moral realm do we buy such nonsense. Like, well, if it works for you, then it's true for you. Or as long as it feels right for you, you know, that's okay. Can you imagine an engineer arguing that his calculations don't matter as long as they work for him? Or a doctor giving you a handful of pills and telling you to take whichever one feels right? I mean, it's crazy. And the implication, you know, is that two opposing views can be true at the same time. Now, some of the proof texts for this Christian should not judge. Jesus said in Matthew 7:1, do not judge others and you will not be judged. Romans 14:4 says, who are you to condemn someone else's servants? Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall. So, it would seem on the surface, Christians shouldn't judge. And it's often, by the way, used as an excuse by people who are confronted with their sinful behavior, as I did to somebody, and he said, are you just judging me now? So the implication, of course, is we have to keep quiet, no matter what others do. Now, the danger of this belief is that we stop distinguishing between truth and error, or between behavior that is honoring to God or behavior that dishonors him. And that's why many people today believe that truth is relevant. One politician said this. He said, Jesus did not condemn the woman caught in adultery, and therefore, and I quote him, I stand in the tradition of Jesus, I do not judge people. Boy, that sounds noble, doesn't it? Except that it's rubbish. Because Jesus did judge her. He told her not to continue sinning. He did not overlook her adultery. He did not say, well, I'm uncomfortable with it, but if as long as it makes you feel good, it's okay. He confronted her with the truth and warned her to make some drastic changes. So what does the Bible have to say about this topic? Did you know that we are commanded to judge, and it's not a contradiction of Matthew 7 verse 1? We are told to judge false teaching. 1 John 4:1, dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit they have comes from God, for there are many false prophets in the world. And I think the reason so many false teachers in our society get away with things because Christians simply don't know the Scriptures, and they're too scared to challenge such people. We are told that we are to weigh up carefully what is preached, so please do that when you listen to me this morning. And by the way, those, you know, that the notes, what you see on the screen, will be available afterwards, right? 1 Corinthians 14:29, let two or three people prophesy, which is another word for preach, and let the others evaluate what is said. Now, that doesn't mean you roast the pastor over Sunday lunch or pull every sermon apart, but if false doctrine is preached, we need to confront it. Last year, we had a visiting preacher who made the comment from this pulpit that said, yeah, we all sin every day. And I went to him and I said, I'm curious to know, what sins have you committed today? And he didn't know what to tell me. He said, what do you ask? I said, well, you told us you sin every day. So I'm just curious to know what sins you've committed. And of course, he couldn't say that. I'm going to deal with that topic in one of the later things. But we have to confront people. We are also told to judge sinful behavior. Galatians 6 verse 1. Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And we are very reluctant to do that. But it was some lady some years ago. She was single and she just moved in with a man. And she was a member of this church. And he was a total atheist. And it fell on me, unfortunately, to say it and do it very gently. Say, but what you're doing is wrong. It's dishonoring the Lord. I'm not judging her. I'm obeying what Scripture tells me to do. And here's the scary part. God will hold us accountable if we don't. Listen to Ezekiel 3:18. If I warn the wicked, saying you are under the penalty of death, but you fail to deliver the warning, they will die in their sins and I will hold you responsible for their deaths. Now, before you get scared and say, ooh, I didn't talk to the guy sitting next to me at the airport, you know, in the aeroplane or something like that. No, he is not talking about the pagan nations. He's talking about fellow Israelites there. And as we will see, we as Christians are not required to judge unbelievers. We're not to do that. But that's the command. We are to do that. Now, how are we to judge? Well, deal with your own sins first, eh? Luke 6:41. Why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying, friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye, when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite. First get rid of the log in your own eye, and then you will see well enough to deal with a speck in your friend's eye. Now, why do we need to deal with our own sins first? Do you remember that in the 1970s, this famous televangelist, Jimmy Swaggart, preached vehemently against all kinds of sexual sin until he was caught engaging in voyeuristic meetings with a local prostitute. So every time he condemned others for doing this, he was condemning himself. And that's what Jesus said, don't judge others because then you will be judged. And why must we first deal with our own sins first? Because we are inclined to judge others on the things we are most guilty of. Let's admit that. Romans 2:1. You might think you can condemn such people, but you're just as bad. You have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you're condemning yourself. For you who judge others do these very same things. And if we are struggling with a particular sin, then we need to simply shut up when we see others struggling with the same sin. We do not have the right to confront them. First, deal with our own sins. And secondly, we must confront others in a gentle manner. Getting back to Galatians 6. Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you are godly, should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path and be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Can I share with you what I told a friend of mine some time ago? And these were my exact words. My friend, I am concerned when you tell me that you went on holiday with your girlfriend. You are dishonoring the Lord in that way, and I'm urging you to turn away from such sin for the Lord's sake. Those are my words. His response, I have no right to judge him. I have no idea how lonely he is. Okay, subject closed. And we must do it in a spirit of humility. What is the temptation that Galatians 6 verse 1 speaks about? I don't think it's necessary that we will fall into the same sin, but the temptation is that we will become proud and take on a holier-than-thou attitude. And then we must only judge clear violations of God's word. Matthew 18:15 says, if your brother or sister sins, and a sin is only something that is specifically forbidden in Scripture, then you go and point out their fault just between the two of you. Don't judge violations of our own beliefs and practices. I remember years ago somebody coming to me, a colleague, and he said, oh, brother, I'm deeply concerned about your attitude. I said, wow, tell me about it. Yeah, well, I said, well, what have I said? No, it's not what you've said. Well, what have I done? No, it's not what you've done. It's just your attitude. I said, but you can only judge attitude from my outward behavior. So if you can tell me what my outward behavior is, I can change that. But if you tell me to change, I can't. You see, he was judging me, but not on a biblical principle. And we so often judge people on issues that the Bible has nothing to say about. For example, we judge people for smoking on the grounds that it's bad for the body, which is God's temple. No, it's true. Smoking is healthy, is unhealthy. That was a Freudian slip, wasn't it? Smoking is unhealthy, but so is eating donuts, which we sell to raise funds for church camp. I'm not against eating donuts. I'm just trying to say, let's not judge people on things, do you understand, that are not clearly biblical violations. Did you know that in some Christian churches in Europe, wine is perfectly acceptable, but drinking coffee is regarded as sinful? And I remind my wife regularly of that one. You see, it's not for us to judge people on issues that are not explicitly forbidden in Scripture. And furthermore, we are not to judge unbelievers because we cannot impose Christian values. Sorry, I think I skipped a... Yeah. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it is certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sitting. And we're not to judge unbelievers. We cannot impose Christian values on a non-Christian society. I mean, we can point out the dangers of unbiblical behavior, but only for reasons other than it is forbidden in the Bible. In a public radio interview, I had to point out the value of spanking disobedient children. But I could not use the arguments as well, because the Bible says so, because it's I had to do it on sound other reasoning. I've had to explain publicly the harm of premarital sex, but on psychological grounds, not biblical ones, because they're just poo-pooed. Because we cannot impose our values on a non-Christian society. And the purpose of judging a believer is always to restore that person. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. That's why we have to do it graciously. The purpose is never to condemn, because that is God's role. Well, that was another dumb belief. Christians should not judge. Here's the third one. everything happens for a reason. This is the belief that God allows bad things to happen to us to accomplish His purpose. And the implication is that suffering is God's will for us. So when we suffer loss, we suffer pain, we suffer disease, some well-meaning Christians may say things like, God doesn't make mistakes. In other words, He brought it on, huh? Or, you must be very special to God to trust you with us. Well, to be honest, I'd rather not be special. And none of the people who say things like that would like to be that special. Or, isn't it good to know that everything happens for a reason? No, it is not. Someone who is suffering does not want to hear comments like that. The biblical way of responding to people who are suffering is found in Romans 12:15. Weep with those who weep. Now, of course, a popular, very popular proof text to back this up is Romans 8:28. We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. Well, I'm going to come back to that scripture in a minute. But the danger of this belief is that the bad things we suffer are actually for our good. A crippling disease, loss of a loved one, divorce, rape, no ways can that be good for us. And yet the implication is that God causes all these bad things to happen to us. Really? Did God cause Lucifer to rebel? Did He entice Adam and Eve to disobey Him? Did He orchestrate the murder of Abel? Did He force the crowd to choose Barabbas over Jesus? Did He coerce the Roman soldiers to crucify the Son of God? Of course not. Well, of course, that leaves the question, but why do bad things happen? Well, one of the reasons, and the whole problem of suffering is always an issue that theologians have struggled with over the centuries, but God has given mankind a free will. And throughout history, innocent people have suffered because of other people's evil. You know what the example is in 2 Samuel 24? David sinned, and 70,000 people died because of the plague. Now that seems so unfair. I don't understand it. I just know that one day God will put all injustices right. God has given mankind a free will. Throughout history, people have suffered because of other people's will. And throughout history, foolish people have suffered because of their own poor choices. Proverbs 19:3 says, people ruin their lives by their own foolishness and then they're angry at the Lord. I mean, I know of Christians who've gone into a business partnership with an unbeliever, and then later they get defrauded by their partner, then they blame the Lord. And to say that God must have allowed it for a reason is nonsense. God had nothing to do with it. It's the result of our own disobedience. Parents of a pregnant teenager said, we're not sure why God let this happen, but it's good to know that He had a reason. No, God had nothing to do with it unless we've got another virgin birth on our hands. That pregnancy was the result of sin, and they will have to bear the consequences. And please note, I'm not callous about their plight. I have great sympathy for both parents and the teenage mother. I mean, it's going to be tough. But please don't make God responsible for those things. Not only has God given man a free will, He's also given Satan a free will. And Satan is constantly on the lookout to see whom he can hurt. 1 Peter 5, he, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And it would seem that God has given him the freedom to do that. For example, it was Satan who brought on Job's sufferings. It was Satan who incited Judas to betray Jesus. And the question is often asked, more as a criticism of God, by the way, why does a God of love allow so much suffering in this world? I mean, why doesn't He put an end to it? It's the major argument for atheism, like somebody like Richard Dawkins. In another example, a man called Rabbi Kushner wrote a book, and he said this, and I quote, the book is called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And in the book, he makes the claim that either God is all-powerful but not good, or He's good but not all-powerful. And so God gets the blame for all the ills in the world. We need to understand this. The only way God could put an end to all the suffering would be to take away our free will. We would then become puppets who have no choice but to behave properly. But then He would not be a God of love, because love is always based on free will. And you can't marry those two. So what does the Bible have to say about this? Well, there's no doubt that God is all-powerful, and so God does put a limit on what we can endure. I mean, he limits Satan in the case of Job. He said, all right, do with him as you please, the Lord said to Satan, but spare his life. He limits our trials, 1 Corinthians 10:13. The testings in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow the testings to be more than you can stand. And when you are tested, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. So not only does he put a limit on our trials, he also shows us a way out. Now, why would he do that if the suffering came from him in the first place? He identifies with our suffering. Isaiah 63:9 says, in all their distress, he too was distressed. Jesus wept for those who grieved. The grave of Lazarus, when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him and he was deeply troubled. Then Jesus wept. Now I don't think he could have wept for Lazarus's death because he knew he was going to raise him. I think he was just weeping for the ravages of sin. And not only does he weep, he comforts us. He comforts us in all our troubles, says 2 Corinthians 1:4, so that we can comfort others. And how is he able to comfort us? Because he has experienced our sufferings firsthand. Hebrews 2:18, since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. You know, when my wife gets sad about not being with our overseas grandchildren, she comforts herself by saying, as long as the Lord knows how I feel, and he does. He has experienced every sorrow that you and I will ever experience. Well, let's get back to Romans 8:28. God can, please note, God can turn bad into good. And I'll tell you just now why I use the word can. If we let him. See, Romans 8:28 says, doesn't say all things work together for good. It says that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, what is that good? That good is to make us more like Jesus. For the next verse says, for God knew his people in advance and he chose them to become like his son. The good is not to make life easier for us. And many godly people can testify that they grew spiritually the most in a time of suffering. But there are conditions. And that's why I said he can turn bad into good. This does not apply to all people, and it does not even apply to all believers. You see, it only applies to those who love him. And who are they? The ones who obey his commands and submit to him. And you may be a true believer, but if you allow your suffering to make you resentful, God will not be able to use it for your good. All right, the next dumb belief. Dumb assumption. Forgiving means forgetting. This is the belief that to forgive is to erase the offense from our minds. The offended person never again thinks about that incident. And what's more, the broken relationship will be restored fully as if nothing had happened. And some proof texts that people use to back that up is God, it says, he has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. And since the east and the west will never meet, they are forever moved. And Hebrews 8:12 says, I will forgive their wickedness, says the Lord. I will never again remember their sins. And some preachers have said, if you confess a sin for the second time, God will not know what you're talking about. Nonsense. But never mind. The danger of this belief is that it can lead to feelings of guilt. Why? Because when we think of the incident that somebody offended us, we assume that we have not forgiven the offender. And the implication is, then we will not be forgiven. Because after all, did Jesus not say, if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins? And that can so easily lead to spiritual depression. Well, what does the Bible say about this? Well, the Bible says God does not suffer from amnesia. In Genesis 8:1, for example, we said, God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and livestock with him in the boat, and he sent a wind to blow across the earth, and the flood waters began to recede. Now, it's not a case of the archangel Gabriel saying, Lord, I think you forgot to turn off the hose. No, it just means that God went back to his dealings with Noah at that time. And the word remember means that God renewed his work with Noah. He took up where he left off. Now, in what way does God forget our sins? It's not by being erased out of his mind. It's just he does not treat us in accordance with our sins. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him. He doesn't make us pay for our transgressions, but they're not erased from his mind. However, he does allow us to suffer the consequences, and a good example of that was David. He said to David, from this time on, your family will live by the sword because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. And God had forgiven David's adultery, but it cost him not only the death of the baby boy, but also his family life. You see, some people expect that God when God forgives them, everything they've ever done wrong will be put right. No. Violating a confidence will ruin a friendship. A fraudster will have to go to jail. An adulterer will have a broken marriage. A divorce will devastate children. There are consequences. So then, how should we forgive? Well, to forgive and forget means that we do not make the offender pay. We don't slander them. We don't talk about them to other people, what they've done to us. We don't snub them. We don't try to hurt them in some way. We don't remind them of how much heartache they've caused us or any other form of getting them back, even though the offense will not be erased from our minds. I mean, maybe some petty offenses will be erased, but you don't erase things like serious things like public humiliation, major fraud by a business partner, adultery, divorce. Those things don't get erased from our minds. Many, many years ago, a colleague ran me down behind my back, said some very, very derogatory things about me, and it came to me via. You know how those things get to you. And then one day he walks into my office, all friendliness and smiles, and asked me to do him a big favor. And you know, I looked at him and I thought to myself, you louse. Behind my back, you run me down, but when you need me to do you a favor, now it's all sweetness and smiles. And my response was, yes, I will do it for you. You see, I did not take his offense into account, even though I was very conscious of it. That's what it means to forgive and to forget. Yeah, people say, some people may say, that's a minor offense, man. I mean, I've been the victim of serious abuse that's had a devastating effect on my life. It's just not fair to let him or her get away with it. So, must we allow the offender to get away with it? And the answer is, no, we are entitled to revenge. Isn't that great news? But we have to leave it in God's hands. Because he said, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scripture says, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. And he will do it very accurately because he has all the information. Well, does that mean that we have to treat the offender as if nothing had happened? The answer is no. You see, when trust is broken, the relationship cannot be restored immediately. A relationship can only be restored if there is genuine repentance on the part of the offender. And that entails far more than, you know, just saying he or she is sorry. It means showing by word and deed that they are doing everything to prove that they have changed. Trust has to be earned again, and that takes time. For example, a husband who has been unfaithful, but his wife is willing to continue with the marriage, will have to go out of his way to regain her trust, letting her know at all times where he is, whom he has seen, when he's going to be late and soon, and do it for at least 2 years. Now, most husbands don't have to do that because they have not violated their wife's trust. But somebody who has to work extremely hard to regain trust, even though the sin has been forgiven. And then here's one that I confronted that preacher with, this dumb belief that we all sin every day. I mean, this is the belief that Christians sin frequently. If not in deed, then in thought or attitude. And of course, it's based on the assumption that all wrong thoughts are sin. And some proof texts. You know where we get some proof texts? The life of Paul. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. And they will see, you see, he's speaking in the present tense. And then in Romans 7:19, he says, I want to do what is good, but I don't. And I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. And the interpretation is that even the great apostle Paul was beset by daily sins. You know what the danger is of this belief? That it can lead to a careless attitude towards sin. We don't regard sin in a serious light. I mean, after all, Christians sin all the time. And we end up living defeated lives. We no longer try because we're going to fail anyway. So what does the Bible say about this? Listen, it is the norm for Christians not to sin. First half of 1 John 2 verse 1 says, my dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. That is the normal Christian life. We can no longer continue to sin. Romans 6, 1 and 2. Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of His wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? And this, by the way, has reference to deliberate sin. And deliberate sin is knowing that something is wrong, but doing it anyway. The Bible says we have died to sin. We know that our own sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives, says Romans 6 and 7. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And please note, this is written by Paul, the man that they claim sins regularly. No. In fact, at the end of chapter 7, where he said, you know what I want to do and don't want to do, he says, who will deliver me? He says, Jesus Christ will deliver me. We are set free from the power of sin. So many Christians focus only on the fact that they've been set free from the penalty of sin. And it is quite possible, don't shoot me down for this, but it's quite possible for Christians to live for days, even weeks, without sinning. Now, I want you to note, a wrong thought is not a sin, because in 2 Corinthians 10:5 it says, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, and you cannot take a thought captive unless you first thought it. So just thinking a wrong, sinful thought is not sin. It's when you dwell on it, and then it becomes sin. Now, does this mean that the Christians never sin? No, it doesn't mean that. We will always be subject to temptation. Mark 14:38, Jesus said, keep a watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. It's possible not to give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh or the body is weak. So he says, please be on your guard. Be on your guard, for example, not to gossip. But the sins that Christians do commit, they will be impulsive ones, not deliberate ones. 1 John 5:18 says, we know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning. And sometimes a word of gossip will slip from our lips. Yes. And when that happens, that's when Jesus intercedes for us. Because the second half of 1 John 2 verse 1 says, my dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin, but listen to this. But if anyone does sin, yeah, there is that possibility. We have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. And he's never, ever lost a case. And when I do slip into sin, and when I do sin impulsively, Jesus turns to the Father and says, Father, Arnold has just sinned. Please put it on my account. I've already paid for it. The last dumb belief, and it's closely linked to this one, is God will forgive our sins because he is love. Did you know that that's a dumb idea? You see, this is the belief that God will overlook our sins because he knows that we are only human. That the only thing we need to do is ask for forgiveness regularly, preferably every evening, just before we go to bed. At the height of the homosexuality debate, Bishop Tutu made this public comment. He said, the God I worship is a God of love. And I sent a letter to the newspaper and said, I don't know which God Bishop Tutu believes in, but he isn't the God of the Bible. The newspaper didn't print that letter. Now, some proof texts that people bring up is, of course, where God for the first time revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6. Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger. I am filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. And by the way, since Adam, there have only been about 300 generations. So, I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. Another scripture, 1 John 1:9, well known. If we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. And of course, there are many more scriptures that speak of God's willingness to forgive. Now, the danger of this assumption is the belief that it can lead to continued sinning, because the focus is on confession of sin, not avoidance of sin. Many Roman Catholics, for example, want to say the last rites just before they die, so they got it covered. And I'm not critical of them, because in Protestant circles we do exactly the same. I cannot tell you how often when I do seminars for farmers, then they open the seminar with prayer, and usually the prayer ends with these words. And we ask this, and with the forgiveness of all our sins. It's just like an insurance, little insurance company. And many prayers end with that. Well, what does the Bible say about this? The Bible says God forgives and punishes. That Exodus 34 verse 7, where He said, I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. And then it carries on. But I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. So, well, that sounds like a pretty big contradiction. But you see, it refers you to intentional versus unintentional sins. Deliberate versus impulsive sins. Confession always implies a turning away from a specific sin. Proverbs 28:13, people who conceal their sins will not prosper, but if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy. And that's why general confessions are useless, because you cannot turn away from general sins. And did you know that God does not forgive intentional sins? Numbers 35 verse 20. So if someone hates another person and waits in ambush, then pushes him or throws something at him and he dies, it is murder. Or if someone hates another person and hits him with a fist and he dies, it is murder. In such cases, the avenger must put the murderer to death when they meet. Can you see that? It's an intentional, deliberate thing. Another example would be Achan, who deliberately disobeyed God by stealing those goods from Jericho, and he was stoned to death. God does not forgive intentional sins. Oh yeah, but that was the Old Testament. No, it also applies in the New Testament. Hebrews 10:26, dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we have received knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. There's only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume His enemies. Now, this refers to an attitude of, I know this is wrong, but God will forgive me. And Joy and I had dealings with a lady who left her husband, moved in with her lover, and these were exact words to us. Now, I know it's wrong, but God will forgive. And the answer is, no, He will not. He will only forgive in response to genuine repentance. Well, we're done. In summary, faith cannot fix everything. Christians should judge one another. Everything does not happen for a reason. Forgiving does not mean forgetting. Christians do not all sin every day, and God will not forgive intentional sins. And I'm sure there are many other dumb things that smart Christians believe, but these are some of them that came to my mind. Shall we pray? Father, we just thank You again for the wonderful truths that even though we sometimes have these wrong assumptions, make these wrong assumptions and have these wrong beliefs, thank You that Your word is always so clear and that we can understand that. And we pray that You will apply these truths to our hearts and that it'll just be an encouragement to us so that we may bring joy to Your Father heart. And that's why we ask it for Your name's sake. Amen.